I'd like to turn you this evening to the Word of God as it is found in John's Gospel, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we begin to read at the 15th verse. The Lord Jesus here speaking to the 11 disciples on that most momentous of nights. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, after a brief period of absence from the pulpit here, and having just over a month ago concluded our study of the typology of Christ in the life of Joseph, I would like, with the Lord's enabling and help, to embark upon a new series of ministry tonight, and I trust over coming weeks and months to spend some time on these Thursday evenings in consideration of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the choice of a subject or a theme for our regular ministry is rarely an easy one and gives me much pause for thought. But I have lighted upon this subject matter for a number of reasons, one being that it has been requested by at least two of the brethren here that it might be taken up as a subject for our consideration, and I am happy to be led and directed by the needs and desires of the flock here. But also because I believe it is very important for us in our considerations of the scriptures, in our spiritual exercises, to give to the Trinity of God's persons that balance and equity in our consideration, in our adoration, in our devotion that is due. Because we speak, and we speak reverently, and we speak advisedly and cautiously concerning the Trinitarian nature of God, we speak of the equality of the persons of God, their co-gloriousness, their co-eternity, their co-deity. And it is important that we reflect this in our ministry and in our spiritual considerations. And I'm mindful of the fact that over the previous years we have made a study entitled The Excellencies of Christ. We also spent some months considering the names and titles of God. And so this evening we will, I trust, begin to strike that right balance in our understanding of God's person by making a consideration of the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you who have been long associated with the church here and with the ministry of this pulpit in past decades will know that my predecessor here, our late brother, Mr. W.H. Molland, did himself make a study of the Holy Spirit and preached 36 sermons upon that theme, both in 1982 and then again in 1991. We are yet to make those sermons available online, but trust to do so before long, and they are available still to hear on cassette tape. And it is not my intention to unnecessarily repeat any of that material, which stands up in its own right and is very thorough. In particular, he dealt at some length with the problems of the signs and wonders movement and charismania in these days, and I would again commend that series of ministry to you for your consideration. But there is always so much more that might be said and might be gleaned and understood from the Word of God. There is no shortage, there is no paucity in the riches of the Scriptures, and so we shall not want for material for our further consideration. And again, I spent some time pondering what this series of ministry ought to be called, and how we might title or style this subject matter, or how indeed to try to define it or to categorize it for our better understanding, and eventually chose this title, The Fullness of the Spirit. The Fullness of the Spirit. And again, I have used such a form of words with good reason, I believe. Firstly, seeking to emphasize that the subject of the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, is a vast subject, is a broad subject, and yet, alas, a subject upon which so many of the Lord's people are sadly ill-informed or ill-taught or have a great want of understanding. And indeed, it is sad to say that there are many Christians who have what might be called a very two-dimensional or perhaps even one-dimensional view or understanding of the Holy Spirit. They almost, one would think, listening to them, imagine that the Holy Spirit's existence or work seems to commence at Pentecost and is limited to a few very extraordinary activities, and beyond this they have a very limited understanding. But my friends, the third person of the Trinity, like the Son, like the Father, is a fathomless topic. there is a depth of riches in the subject of the Holy Spirit. It is a sun without a sphere, a sea without a shore. There is a fullness to this theme, which I sought to emphasize in this choice of title. But also, my friends, I hope it is an appropriate choice of words, because there are those who use the expression, the fullness of the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit, in a very erroneous and unbiblical way, and speak of the fullness of the Spirit as being a most peculiar thing indeed, a fantastical, a sensationalist sort of experience. And that is what they understand the matter of being filled with the Spirit to mean. But I would like us, as part of our study, to get a better comprehension of what is meant by the fullness of the Spirit, and what it is for the Lord's people to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And that will be a topic for our consideration, God willing, in coming weeks. Now, I will also freely confess to you that I approach this subject with considerable trepidation, because it is a topic, it is a theme upon which, alas, a great deal of error has been propounded, and any number of falsehoods and faulty doctrine has been postulated and preached concerning the person and the works of the Holy Spirit. And it is sad to say that certain Christian commentators and significant Christian figures of former days, whose opinions we may generally trust and whose works and commentaries are on the whole very sound, that some of these same individuals upon the subject of the Holy Spirit have fallen down. And it has proved to be something of an Achilles heel in their understanding of the Scriptures. And, my friends, if men of great spiritual accomplishments and of much understanding in the Word of God have been found to be at fault upon this matter, then one feels that one must tread with a great deal of caution and attended with much prayer and study of the Scriptures. It is sad to say that entire Christian denominations, who have been generally sound perhaps at their inception and on many of their points of belief and affirmation of faith, have alas been undermined by spurious views concerning the works of the Holy Spirit, and by having very unbiblical interpretations of his person and his work. Now, one might say that as regards errors concerning the Holy Spirit, there are perhaps two extremes, as is so often the case. There is, on the one hand, that extreme which minimizes the personal work of the Holy Spirit, which reduces his person and work to something significantly less than what it truly is. And amongst these errors over the history of the church have been such as Socinianism and Sabellianism, which respectively imagine the biblical expression, the Holy Spirit, to simply mean some abstract aspect of the person of God, in the case of Socinianism, and in the case of Sabellianism, to understand the Spirit of God, as it is referred to in Holy Scripture, simply being an analogy of a way in which God might work, or a particular modus operandi of God. Now, these are grievous errors indeed, which effectively undermine any sort of doctrine of the Trinity and of the three persons of God. And that is a sad extreme of error to fall into, to reduce and to minimize and to delegitimize the Holy Spirit, to depersonalize him, and to reduce him to a mere abstract concept or some consequence of God. But then, of course, alas, at the opposite extreme are those persons who lay a great emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, a faulty emphasis, an unbiblical emphasis, and imagine that it is the business of the Holy Ghost to do only that which is fantastical and phenomenal and extreme, and to suggest that this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is something confined to a limited number of the Lord's people, and to manifest itself in all kinds of bizarre ways. I don't recommend you to look into the extremes of modern charismania, but you don't have to read far into some of their preposterous claims and teachings to see what ridiculous excesses they claim to be the works of the Holy Spirit amongst them, even to such ludicrous things as persons finding their teeth filled with gold, people falling upon the floor and mooing like cows and clucking like chickens and gibbering like monkeys. And this, they say, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And here is evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. And my friend, such blasphemous nonsense is the scourge of modern so-called Christendom still at the present time, and to be utterly repudiated. The errors pertaining then to the Holy Spirit, which are prevalent in our day and age, let me suggest to you, are this. It is the error of removing the Holy Spirit and denying the Holy Spirit his rightful and proper place, and at one and the same time creating erroneous places or erroneous and faulty manifestations of the Holy Spirit instead. And let me try to illustrate this for you, because I think it is important for us to be alert and aware of some of the grievous errors which exist in these days, that we might spot them from a distance, that we might be warned against them and cautioned against them. There is then a tendency within Christendom, and much of liberal Christendom of the present day, to remove and to eradicate and to neglect the Holy Spirit from his rightful place and works. For example, as pertains to the great work of salvation. Now, as you know, my friends, it has been the purpose and the good pleasure of God from a past eternity to manifest his the invisible things of his Godhead by the great work of salvation. By creating, as he has done, the great stage of this present world and creation, and upon that stage to place man, a creature made in his own image, who would nonetheless rebel against the very God who made him and fall into a seemingly irretrievable state of degradation and sin and rebellion against his God. And yet it would please God, in the manifestation of his love and his grace and his mercy and his power, to save a remnant of humanity unto himself, and to bring them from that state of fallenness and depravity to a state of glorious and eternal union with himself. This has been the great work of God in time and history, and is the very reason for humanity's existence. But you know, there are so many Christians whose concept of salvation and the work of salvation revolves solely around the matters described in the gospel concerning the atoning work of Christ and the shedding of his blood upon Calvary. Now, my friends, the work of the cross is a mighty work. The work of Calvary stands, as it were, at the great center and the fulcrum of human history. And yet it is essential for us to realize, my friends, that the work of the Savior upon Calvary is but one part and one component in a much broader and greater work of redemption and salvation which God has been pleased to accomplish. And we understand from the scriptures how that different parts of the triune being of God are engaged in different parts of the work of salvation. And it is not presumptuous to say so, and it is not a false division that we invent by saying so. I remind you of those opening words, for example, of Peter's first epistle, which are just one of many examples of this, where Peter reminds us that saved men and women, that Christians, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you notice, my friends, that the inspired apostle is very careful to rightly accord certain parts of the work of salvation to a certain part of the being of God. So election is described as a work of God the Father. And the shedding of blood for sprinkling and for remission of sins is described as being the particular work of God the Son. And then you will also notice that the work of sanctification, of cleansing and purging a people, of rendering them holy, is specifically accorded to God the Spirit. And my friends, it is essential that we comprehend this and that we understand something of it. The work of election was not done by the Lord Jesus Christ. The atoning death and shedding of blood was not done by God the Father. And likewise, the sanctifying work, the regenerating work, the granting of new birth is not the work of the Father nor of the Son, but is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, all three persons of the being of God are essential and integral to our salvation. And we cannot omit any part of the being of God from this mighty work. We do a great disservice and a dishonor to God if we imagine that salvation begins and ends at Calvary. My friends, the work of salvation is from everlasting to everlasting. It is from eternity to eternity, and it involves God in all three persons of his being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is essential to the work of salvation. But you see, my friends, the Holy Spirit is also essential to the individual's experience of salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, my friends, we hear modern and liberal Christians of the present day saying very glibly that they are born-again Christians. They're a born-again Christian, they say. They believe in Jesus. They're a born-again Christian. And they got born again, or words to this effect they might use. Do we really imagine that those things could be accomplished, that those things are done in the absence of the Holy Spirit? Christ himself, explaining these matters to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, makes it abundantly clear, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. My friends, no one can be born again apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Ghost, it is the third person of God's being who gives us our new nativity, who accomplishes that work of regeneration, as we saw on Lord's Day evening. The work of new birth is his. And yet, his vital place in the matter of salvation is so often completely overlooked and eradicated by modern and liberal Christians. The message of the gospel which they have is something along these lines. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus, they say. Decide for Jesus. Make a choice for Jesus, and that's all that's needed. And then you're a Christian. And if only you can decide it, and if only you can believe it hard enough, you'll be saved. My friends, nobody can be saved by themselves or by their own endeavors any more than you or I could have been born by ourselves or born at our own volition. Just as in natural birth, we had parents who were integral to that event and to those circumstances coming about. Nobody can be born again unless God the Holy Spirit grants new birth and does this work of regeneration. And yet you see, modern Christendom doesn't want unbelievers to know that and doesn't want their simple gospel message, as they might call it, confused by doctrinal verities and by biblical truth. Oh, don't tell the worldling about election. Don't tell unbelievers about the sovereignty of God. Don't let an unbeliever think that it is God who has got to save them. Tell them they need to decide for themselves. Tell them they need to do it by themselves. And you see, the Holy Spirit, whose very personal and particular work new birth is eradicated from the process. And they say to a man, make a decision for Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is left out of the equation altogether. And likewise, you see, the Holy Spirit is so often left out and eradicated and omitted in matters of evangelism and in matters of Christian witness and ministry. And similarly, these modernists of this day and age, these liberal theologians, they say, right, we've got to get more people saved. We've got to get the message out to more people. So what we need to do is to redouble our efforts. We've got to get more feet on the ground. We've got to get more people out there. We need more missionaries. We need more work. We need more events. We need to come up with new ideas. We need to think of what will attract people and bring them in. And we've got to think what will appeal to them and convince them to enter in perhaps to a church building, or at least to get into conversation with a Christian, and then we can give them the gospel and we can start persuading them to believe. And they think that if they labor more earnestly, if they increase all their efforts, if they multiply these works and endeavors, and if they have more ideas and schemes and plans, then more people are going to be saved. Oh, my friends, what folly. What folly. Only God can save. Only the Holy Spirit can grant new birth. Only God the Holy Spirit can apply the word of God savingly to an unbeliever. It doesn't matter how many missionaries there are. It doesn't matter how many preachers there are. It's not a function of how many events there are and how many youth groups and men's meetings and women's meetings and evangelistic drives and tent meetings there are. Salvation is the work of God. New birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you know, my friends, if the whole world were Christian ministries or ministers all witnessing to one unsaved soul, they could achieve nothing without the Holy Spirit regenerating that lost individual. You see, my friends, it is not gimmickry that is needed. It is not more people. It is not more labors. It is not by might. It is not by power. It is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You see, my friends, without the Holy Spirit going to work, without the third person of the Godhead bringing salvation to bear upon an unsaved individual, without the Holy Spirit granting that new birth, no one will be saved. And yet this is overlooked by so much of modern Christendom. This is omitted, or it's just an afterthought. They'll come up with their ideas, their schemes, their enterprises, their plans first, and then pray about it afterward, and then ask God to bless it as an afterthought. It ought to be entirely the other way about. And similarly, my friends, the Holy Spirit is omitted in the matter of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. Oh, my friends, there's terminology to set pulses racing. To make ears prick up. Do we believe in the gifts of the Spirit? Do we believe in spiritual gifts? Well, my friends, most assuredly we do. Let me tell you about some of them. And here are gifts of the Spirit that modern charismatics don't give a thought for and don't care for much. You know, the Lord Jesus tells us that he would ascend on high, that he would send down the Holy Spirit, that he would send forth gifts by the Holy Spirit. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Preaching is a gift of the Spirit. Teaching is a gift of the Spirit. Edifying the Lord's people, perfecting the saints, ministering unto the Lord's people, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it by yourself. You'll never achieve it by mere human or man-made means. Only the Holy Spirit can enable these things to happen. But modern Christendom doesn't think about that. No, they say, come on, every Christian has got to be a Christian witness. Come on, every young man in the midst has got to be got up into the pulpit and told to give a word and told to preach. And everybody can be a Sunday school teacher. Anybody can do that. Anybody can teach young people as long as they're a member of the church. That's the only qualification, or perhaps not even that. Really? Anybody can do it. Oh, yes, they say you can choose it. You can choose it as a career. You could go to a theological seminary. You can learn how to be a preacher. You can be taught how to be a preacher. You can read the right books. You can attend the right classes. You can do a course. You can take an exam. You can have a qualification. You can have a piece of paper that says you're a minister now, that says that you're appointed to preach. You can have a man lay his hands on you and say that now you're ordained, and you can have people nod in your direction and call you reverend or whatever. So simple. No, it's not, my friends. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. No man dare take such an honor unto himself. It is the Holy Spirit who enables the work of the ministry, the work of edification. It is only the Holy Spirit who makes an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher. But he has been excluded from this vital matter. He has been omitted and neglected and blasphemed in regard to these gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, this is what so much of modern Christendom has done. They have removed the third person of the Trinity from the accomplishment of salvation. They have removed the third person of the Trinity from the individual's experience of salvation. They have removed the third person of the Trinity from the work of evangelism and the work of the ministry and the work of preaching and teaching. And then suddenly they are at a loss. And they say, well, we read in our Bibles about the three persons of the Godhead, about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but we honestly don't know what role the Holy Ghost is supposed to fulfill. We've told men to make a decision for Jesus. We've told them that all they need to believe upon is the cross at Calvary. We've told them that they can all go out and be witnesses and ministers and teachers. So now what? What place now for God, the Holy Spirit? And then you see this becomes the second great part of their error and their folly. Having eradicated and omitted the Holy Ghost from his rightful place in the economy of God, they have to invent something new. They have to create something new. Failing to recognize the vital place and part of the Holy Spirit in true salvation, they have to invent some novelty. Oh, they say, well, the Holy Spirit must come after a person saved. The endowment of the Holy Ghost must be something separate from salvation. It must be a second blessing. And so they create all these false and unbiblical notions of the Holy Spirit having some other work, some independent activity other than salvation. Well, what is this to be, this second blessing, this coming of the Holy Spirit? They've eradicated him from the true spiritual gifts of preaching and teaching and edifying and ministering to the saints. So what do they have the Holy Spirit do now? My friends, I cautiously and reverently say it, but they have the Holy Spirit to be little more than a performer of tricks and of signs and wonders and miracles and all kinds of nonsenses which they invent for themselves. People making animal noises, people falling over in pews, people's legs growing different lengths and so on. This, they say, are the gifts of the Spirit. These are the works of the Holy Spirit. My friends, what blasphemy against his divine person. They remove the Holy Spirit from his rightful place in the works of God, in the work of salvation, and then create some man-made novelty of their own and assign that to the Holy Spirit. What a travesty of truth it is. What grievous errors are committed in these days and assigned to the Holy Ghost. Let us be guarded against it. Let us be warned against it. Let us be better taught and instructed. Now we might say, well, we hear about some of these extremes of error. We hear about Socinism and Sabellianism and how that they reduce the Holy Spirit to something abstract, to being merely a breath or an influence. We hear about those who on the other extreme go after signs and wonders and pretended miracles and so forth. And we say, well, at least we're free from these extremes. At least we're not subject to such errors as these. Well, my friends, let us be a little more careful. Let us be a bit more cautious. Let us be more realistic in our assessment of ourselves. Because, you know, whilst God may mercifully have delivered us from overt extremes of error in these matters, there is always that danger that they creep in unawares, that they begin to colour our judgment in certain matters. And let us ask more critically concerning ourselves. Are we sure that we are free from such errors and such falsehoods as these? Well, let me suggest to you that we are not entirely free from such errors, but that in various small ways we give evidence of certain faults ourselves, both in our Bibles and in our prayers and in our hymnology. And let me seek, my friends, kindly to point out some of the errors to which we ourselves may be prone and where they may creep in to our expression of Christianity. Now, my friends, as you know, we exclusively make use of the authorized version of the Bible in our meetings and in our church, and with good reason. It's being the best available English translation of the Bible. But it is only a translation. And it is not the original and inspired Word of God, which God, in his sovereign purposes, chose to express in the Hebrew and the Greek languages. And it is foolish of us to imagine perfection for what is merely a version or a translation of the Word of God. And you know there are one or two places in our authorized version where our translators have not done justice to the Holy Spirit of God and to his person, because you will find in at least four places in our English translation of the Bible where a neuter pronoun is assigned to the Holy Spirit. And so, for example, instead of saying the Holy Spirit himself in the Roman epistle, the translators use the expression the Holy Spirit itself. Now, Greek and Hebrew use pronouns in a somewhat different way than the English language, so a choice has to be made in an English translation. And sad to say, whilst in other places male pronouns have been used, he and him and himself, there are one or two instances, thankfully limited, but nevertheless present, where this has been weakened and mistranslated. And we should be guarded against this. The Holy Spirit is not an it, is not a neuter being. He is the Holy Spirit of God himself. Now, likewise, in several places, in both the Old and New Testaments, we find the word Spirit with a capitalized S, which is very helpful to us for denoting that it is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who is being referred to. But it is sad to say that this is by no means consistent in our Bibles. And there are very many more places where we would much prefer to see the word Spirit with a capitalized S to leave us in no doubt whatsoever, but that the third person of the Trinity is being referred to. And he is not merely a small s spirit, an influence, an attitude, a mindset, something abstract. But he is a real and personal entity. He is the third person of the Godhead, in every sense capitalized, the Holy Spirit. And so, my friends, we need to beware lest these errors creep into our reading and understanding of the Scriptures. We must also beware lest these errors creep into our praying. Now, let us understand something very important about prayer, my friends. The great wonder and miracle of prayer is this, that God has made it possible for we, fallen creatures of earth, to have direct and immediate and unbroken communion with him, our Father, which art in heaven. And that direct communion of ourselves, sinful, mortal men and women, with him, the supreme, first person of the Godhead, is made possible by virtue of the Holy Spirit inspiring and interceding with us and for us upon earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ acting as our intercessor and great high priest above, and the Holy Spirit making intercession, giving utterance to our prayers, the Lord Jesus Christ acting as our daysman and high priest, means that we have the privilege, the right, to address God the Father directly. And being blessed with such an opportunity, this is how we pray, and this is how we direct and frame our prayers. And it is right that the great majority of our prayers should be directed to God the Father, to the Lord, Jehovah. Because the mighty work of Christ and the influence of the Holy Spirit enable this to be so. However, it is not improper for us on times to direct our prayers to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the second person of the Godhead, to God the Son. And we can find examples in the Gospels and in the epistles of Christians doing this and directing their supplications and their prayers unto the Lord Jesus Christ particularly. And there are occasions, no doubt, when we do this ourselves, not least at the Lord's table, when the Saviour is very particularly in our thoughts and the object of our adoration. But I wonder, my friends, how often do we direct our prayers to the Holy Spirit? How often do we even make our prayers about the Holy Spirit, desiring his work and desiring his influence and desiring his application and teaching us of the Holy Scriptures? Not enough. Not enough, I truly believe. Because equally we have examples in the Holy Scriptures, we have examples in the New Testament of prayer and supplication being directed principally to the Holy Spirit. They are not numerous. They are not frequent, but nevertheless, they are present. And one example is this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5 speaks on these terms, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." And do you notice that? There are three distinct words, three distinct names used there. The three persons of the Godhead are implicated. There is the patient waiting for Christ mentioned in the final clause. There is the love of God the Father in the central clause, but the prayer is principally directed to the Lord. And my friends, this is none other than the Holy Spirit himself being petitioned and being pleaded with in prayer. And let me suggest to you and encourage particularly the brethren amongst us that from time to time it is seasonable, it is right that we should make mention of the Holy Spirit in the first person in our praying. So let us beware of errors concerning the Holy Ghost in our reading of the Scripture, in our praying, but also, and perhaps very especially, in our hymnology. We have a section in our hymn book, prayers concerning the Holy Ghost. But I am afraid to say that there is only a small number of those hymns which we can perhaps in all good conscience sing, because alas that very many of them introduce faulty notions concerning the Holy Spirit, particularly prayers that speak and express the desire that the Holy Ghost might come down, that we might be granted a new Pentecost. Now, language like this is very commonplace in our hymns, but is it right? And is it accurate in accordance with the Scriptures? Well, my friends, without wishing to enter into too much of the future material which shall be before us, God willing, let me say this, that there are certain parallels to be noted between the work of the second person of the Trinity and the work of the third person of the Trinity. Now, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had an advent upon earth. He had a nativity, and that he descended to earth at that particular time appointed by God some 2,000 years ago and was rendered incarnate. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And he lived that life for some 33 years prior to his death. And then there followed that 40 momentous days after his resurrection, prior to his ascension again into glory. Now we know that whilst God the Son had his advent, had his incarnation at that particular time, his existence predates that by an eternity. We know that in the beginning, the Word was God. The Word was with God. We know that he was present from the creation. By him was not anything made that is made. We read in the words of Proverbs 8 how he was ever with the Father, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and his delights were with the sons of men. Prior to his incarnation, God the Son, the eternal Son, is to be seen. Nevertheless, there came that time when he was incarnate upon earth, when he had his first advent and accomplished the work that was given him to do upon earth, and then returned to glory. Well, my friends, with those well-known facts in mind, let me direct your attention to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an eternal part of the being of God. He ever was, even as the Father and the Son ever were. And we have a very overt mention of the Holy Spirit at the very commencement of time and earth's history. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There is the eternal Spirit, present there at creation, present as he ever had been. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit also had an advent upon earth. There was an appointed time, there was a fullness of time which God had decreed when his Holy Spirit, in a very particular way and in a very permanent way, would descend upon earth. And that was the day of Pentecost. You see, my friends, the day of Pentecost was the advent of the Holy Spirit. Just as that wondrous night in Bethlehem was the advent upon earth of Christ, God the Son. The Holy Spirit descended upon earth at Pentecost. He came and, may I reverently so express it, was rendered incarnate. Now we might say, well, how so? We know something of the incarnation of God the Son, how he was God made flesh, how he had a body of his own, how he had flesh and blood, such as we have. Yes, indeed. But my friends, in what body is the Holy Spirit to be found? In what physical form is God, the Holy Ghost, to be seen and manifested upon earth? My friends, he indwells the people of God. You and I, to whom the Holy Spirit is given, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, we are the incarnation of the third person of the Godhead upon earth. Have you ever thought of that? It is a wondrous thought. It is a humbling thought. And yet it is the truth of Holy Scripture, as we read just now in John 14. Now, my friends, of course, we would not sing hymns that ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come down again as a babe to Bethlehem. Of course we would not. We would not sing hymns, we would not express prayers or desires that the second person of the Godhead might have another incarnation, and that there might be a repeat of those events of 2,000 years ago. Because the Lord Jesus came at that full and appointed time and dwelt upon earth for the period that was assigned and appointed in the will of God, and then returned again to glory. And then at Pentecost, my friends, the Holy Spirit came down. He had his advent. He descended upon earth. He is henceforth incarnate and indwells the people of God, all the true people of God. Why would we ask for him to come down again? He is here already.
Why would we pray for the Holy Spirit to be sent down from heaven when he already indwells the people of God? We are not praying, my friends, for second blessings. They are a fallacy of 20th century Christendom. We are not praying, my friends, for a repeat of events which God has done once and for all. We have the Holy Spirit with us now. We have him amongst us now. That is the great privilege which is ours in this New Testament age. The Holy Spirit has not reascended back to heaven. He has not left us. His time upon earth has not expired.
He is still here. He is in our midst. He is in our hearts. You see, my friends, whatever trepidation or consternation this deep subject might give us, here in John 14 is great cause for comfort. And I would refer you to these words in verse 17. They were true for the disciples before Pentecost came. They are true even more for you and I in this day and age. I will pray the Father, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. Now listen to this. But ye know him. My friends, this subject now before us of the Holy Ghost, it should not be some great enigma. It should not be some great mystery. We should not look upon it as some dark and spurious theme of which we have little comprehension or conception. The word of the Lord Jesus to you and I, his disciples, is this concerning the Holy Ghost. Ye know him. Ye know him. You are familiar with him. You are acquainted with him already. Well, you say, fellow Christian, how can this be? I feel I know so little about the Holy Spirit. I know and comprehend such a fraction concerning him. Ye know him, says the Lord Jesus, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Oh, Christian friend, if you would know a little bit more about the work of the Holy Spirit, if you would comprehend a little more of what it is to be possessed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, look back upon your life. Look back upon your Christian experience. Look back upon the time of your conversion. The Holy Spirit is there. That is the impress of his hand upon your life. Those are the marks of his footsteps through the course of your experience and history. Ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The Lord Jesus makes wondrous promises to us here in John 14 and elsewhere in the scripture. He tells us such glorious truth as this in the Great Commission: Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He says here, for example, I will not leave you. He says, I will come to you. He says, at that day ye shall know that ye are in me and I in you. He says, I will manifest myself in verse 21. He says in verse 23, we will come unto that individual and make our abode with him. My friends, how are those promises fulfilled? How can Christ be with us always? How can he indwell us? How can he be with us and not leave us? How can Father and Son make their abode with us? They do it, my friends, by virtue of the Holy Spirit.
It is the third person of the Trinity of God who is present with us upon earth now. It is he who indwells. It is he who abides. It is he who resides with us always. As we embark upon this series of studies, my friend, let us be comforted by this glorious truth. We know the Holy Spirit already. The Holy Ghost is not a stranger, but a guest. Ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. May he be pleased to lead us into all truth and increase our understanding for God's glory. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 317. Number 317. We allow Isaac Watts some theological license because verse 2 reminds us of this fundamental truth. Dost thou not dwell in all thy saints and seal the heirs of heaven? When wilt thou banish my complaints and show my sins forgiven? The hymn 317.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.